Unafraid is quite the little song, and of course, having just sung it, makes me think of just how detrimental fear is, which is why I chose that to sing it. It was a marching song, I'm told, by a group of Christians who were under the rule of communist China, I believe. They, as with many Christians in the world, were being prosecuted for their beliefs, persecuted, I should say, and prosecuted. And they were, of course, some of them were incarcerated and made to go on these, you know, long, horrific marches and all these things intended to tear down their physical, you know, stamina and strength. And by doing that, if you can take away somebody's physical stamina and strength and any hope they might have for survival, you can, you know, you can whittle away at their faith. And these individuals sang that song, "I Will Not Be Afraid." And fear, of course, is a very, very terrible thing, something that the adversary, the devil, uses. And because of fear, many men and women succumb to what Job succumbed to. Job, of course, is known for having said, "The thing of which I was greatly afraid has come unto me." And fear is that thing. Fear is that thing, as my dad used to say, that gets you in trouble. And pride is that thing, as he used to say, that keeps you there. And fear is just a bad thing. And the church has not done its job on teaching the truth of God's word, which truth is how we get around being fearful. And fear, of course, is not something we want in our lives. We want the word of God in our lives. The word of God, of course, is not recognized in its full capacity by enough Christians. Every Christian should recognize it. This past week, I glanced at two articles that were currently written here locally by professing Christians / ministers. And one of them, the first sentence was, I'll paraphrase a little bit, Paul was the New Testament's first theologian. And I thought to myself, surely the Apostle Paul, when he's raised from the dead in the gathering together, will be shocked to find out that he was a theologian. Paul was anything but a theologian. Theology, of course, is a man's terminology for the study of God, just like biology is man's terminology for the study of life, breath life. There's no ology that can be applied to God. God is spirit, and as such cannot be placed under a microscope or dissected or examined with scrutiny. We can see his works, we can look at his works. And from his works we can ascertain what a powerful, wonderful, loving, merciful, and gracious God he is. And the greatest of all his works is his word. Which brings me to the next article that was written, where this individual said in this article, and I'll paraphrase him, it was a poorly constructed sentence, as was the entire article, but again, under the profession of being a Christian, the statement was made that if you do not believe, that the Bible says if you do not believe that Jesus died for your sins, that your faith is in vain. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if Christ be not raised from the dead, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is vain and we are yet in our sins, which is quite different. But it's also very revealing, because it shows that in the religious mind of today's religious Christian, or because there is so much religion in Christianity, the focus is on pain, suffering, and the death of Jesus, rather than the glory and the resurrection, and which is where the power is. But if you don't look at the Word of God, if you don't believe the Word of God, if you don't study the Word of God, you can't really know these things. And if you continue to say the things that agree with your religious beliefs as opposed to those things that the Word of God says, well, then you'll continue to stay in your error. Which brings me to another experience that I had, where a certain individual who we know for a number of years, who now considers themselves to be a teacher of God's Word, was confronted by, because this person bandies about with, in a very cavalier fashion, the phrases man of God and woman of God. And in the Bible, in the Scripture, there is no phrase woman of God. It's just not in there. So we would be well advised to use biblical phraseology and not glorify people when we can glorify God instead. As for the phrase man of God, it is used in the Bible, but it is used for a relatively select few. And so this individual was confronted with these truths, that that's not biblical, and to bandy about a term such as man of God in such a cavalier fashion is demeaning to those individuals who are truly deserving of that term. It didn't matter, though, because this individual is still prolific in the use of that phrase. Which brings me to yet another experience in religiosity that was presented to my small sphere of influence in the past week. And that is an individual who now is insistent upon baptizing and being baptized in water when this individual knows and has known clearly from the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the aforementioned individual also falls in the same category, that water baptism went out when John baptized the last individual he baptized, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the purpose of John's ministry, to find the Messiah, acknowledge the Messiah, for when John saw the Spirit descending upon him like as of a dove, then John was told by God that that would be it. And so John's ministry would diminish and Jesus, the Messiah, his ministry would increase. And so we are told in the Word of God that we are not baptized in water, we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ or with the Spirit of God. Understanding that the word baptizo, or the English word baptized, simply means to be immersed in, there is no reason, scripturally, no honest reason, to automatically draw an axiom between the word baptizo, or in English, baptize, and water. You could be immersed in anything. And we are to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, not in water. We are to be baptized in spirit, that is to say, immersed in the Spirit of God, not in water. Nothing wrong with water, but again, it's something that if the Lord did not fulfill, and he did, fulfill the law, not nullify it, but fulfill it, then there is no longer a reason for baptizing. For in the Old Testament law, each individual would baptize themselves with water. And so, like as with circumcision, which was a requirement for the children of Israel, I would say that those who insist upon water baptism differ a little from those legalistic Judeans who told the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and the believers at the time, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Which brings me to the next point, which is that individuals who insist upon these things are simply looking to bring glory to themselves. Look at me and look at what I've done. And I've done it in front of all of you so that you all know. I am such a much. Well, I say snip them and dip them then. If we're going to dip them, let's snip them. Not just one, but both. Which brings me to the title of today's teaching, which is, I Ain't Afraid of No Ghost. Another problem, and you might recognize that phrase, which I've used as a title from a song that was sung back in the 80s, I believe. Ghostbusters, I think that was an 80s movie. mid to early 80s. Might have been 70s, I don't know, but something tells me it was in the mid 80s. I didn't research that. You can check me on that. But I do know that a phrase from that song was, "I ain't afraid of no ghost." And isn't it interesting that today I am told that 1 out of 3 Americans believe in ghosts. And even more Christians think they've seen apparitions that are their grandmother, their mama, their papa, whoever it might happen to be, and you can't convince them otherwise. They hear from them, they pray and talk to them, and they go to graves and talk to them. This is all because of the failure of the church today to teach the truth of God's word. Likewise, with all this other stuff that goes on today, this being that time of year where people celebrate All Hallows' Eve, which is one of the highest religious times of the year for the dark side. And on the dark side, the witches and the wizards and the brujas and the brujos and all those individuals, this is a great time of year for them. And that has become so popular that now it's a fun time. And I marvel that here in this little valley of ours, which ain't so little maybe, that there are numerous places where they have these haunted houses, again, reference to ghosts, and ghouls and zombies and such and so forth. Oh, and zombies, very popular today. As a matter of fact, it does have its root in fear, zombies. The zombie apocalypse thing has its root in fear because it goes way back in the history of mankind, the fear of being overrun by a horde of barbarians, like when the Gauls sacked Rome, for instance, or when, what was his name there, and the elephants and all of that, Genghis Khan and his marauding hordes would come and just overwhelm entire cities and entire nations. Or how about more recently with the Ottoman Empire and how they swept across a good portion of the known civilized world at the time? Or how about even more recently with the onslaught of Nazi Germany and how the Nazis did their blitzkrieg? All of that, the fear of not being able to stop the marauding hordes of these individuals who seemingly revel in death and don't seem to care if they die themselves. Or how about the so-called Islamo-fascists, which are nothing more really than Islamists who believe the Quran, literally, who have no problem in taking their own lives so that they can take the lives of others, all based in fear. I mean, really, no matter how you die, you can only do it once, right? So I ain't afraid of no ghosts. I definitely ain't afraid of no ghosts because there ain't no such thing as no ghost. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we read in verse 5, I'm in Ezekiel. Bear with me a moment. And a quick parsing of the parchments here that sure looked like Ecclesiastes to me, even though it wasn't. It was Ezekiel. Ecclesiastes 9, we're going to skip down to the 5th verse, where we read, "The living know that they shall die." And that is true. We do know that. And you see so many things where the media does this, where if such and such hadn't done such a thing, especially in these movies that promulgate fear, that he'd still be alive. And the suggestion is, or the inference is, that he wouldn't die otherwise. But we're going to die one way or another should the Lord return. The only hope for mankind is the return of Jesus Christ. And should he tarry, which I for one certainly hope he does not, we will die. You can only live so long. And as my Aunt Lois always said, there's, Liney boy, there's things much worse than dying. You know, being sick and awful shape is one of those things. So, the living know that. And that's one of the things that living people try to anesthetize themselves from. They medicate themselves in many different ways so as not to think about that, to forget about that. And then when someone they know dies or something awful happens, then they become more aware of their mortality and fear sets in again. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Aha! The dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. That doesn't mean that we forgot about them. That means they have no longer any consciousness, no conscious thought. Also their love, which is a conscious thought, and their hatred, another conscious thought, and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. That's right. Not a thing. In the grave, the dead have no knowledge, no wisdom, no reward, no memory, no love, no hatred, no portion, no work, no device, nothing. Not a thing. Verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. There just simply isn't. The Bible calls this the land of forgetfulness. Psalm 88. The state of being dead. It's a state because it's not permanent. Bless your little hearts. Which is a good thing, right? Death is not permanent. It is an enemy, as we shall see, but it is not permanent. And you hear so many things, so much conjecture about the hereafter. And the Christian church today has definitely not done its job because they teach that when you die, you go to heaven or hell, depending on your standing with the Lord at that time. Well, even the Lord Jesus Christ didn't ascend into heaven immediately upon dying. He was buried for 3 days and three nights. And so for an individual to teach that you go straight to heaven when you die is not only unbiblical, but it's also an insult to God's only begotten Son who went in the grave. He didn't go immediately into heaven. As a matter of fact, he was upon earth in his resurrected body for an additional 40 days before ascending into heaven. And he ascended into heaven after being with the disciples and the apostles for those 40 days. And he gave them some last-minute instructions, and then 10 days later, God's gift of Holy Spirit was poured out. The church simply hasn't taught this. They simply haven't. And so if you teach people that when you die, you're not really dead, then you leave the door open for devil spirits to play pretend games with people, and they think they've seen ghosts and apparitions and poltergeists, and on it goes. I suppose Hollywood would be in dire straits if the church taught the truth. There'd be an awful lot less in the way of ghost stories and haunted houses and zombies and ghouls and etc. and so on. The land of forgetfulness, because gravedom is a condition. Death is a condition. It's not final. Clinically, however, any honest doctor will tell you that thanatos, the condition or the state of death, is an irreversible state. The doctors, the medical field, and there's some really smart people in that, they cannot reverse it. And they don't understand it. We understand from the scripture that when you have taken your last breath, the soul life is gone. And it doesn't matter if you are clinically dead or not. If that soul life is gone, there could be cellular life going on. There can be clinical life there, you know, electrical activity, muscle, but it doesn't mean anything because the soul life is gone. And when that's gone, when that light goes out, that's it. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and it is by way of the Spirit of God that you are raised with a new body, an incorruptible one, fashioned like unto His glorious body. It's on that day. And it doesn't matter if you're dust. It doesn't matter if your ashes have been scattered. You think that would stop God?
The thing that stops God from helping people is not teaching the Word of God, or worse yet, contradicting it with religious teachings based on superstition and doctrines of men, commandments of men, and creeds like the Nicene Creed and some of these other ridiculous things. And sadly, most people who are engulfed in, enmeshed in, or have embraced some particular set of religious beliefs will choose that almost religiously every time over the Scripture. There is no phrase, woman of God, so let's continue to use it. Clearly, baptizing in water is finished, but let's continue to do it. Snip them and dip them, I say. Or maybe we should dip them and snip them. You choose the order of events. The Word of God, and only the Word of God, will set men and women free. Thinking that your loving parents, or loving spouse, or loving whoever is somewhere up in heaven without you, and that God has taken them, is no comfort at all. It just makes God a respecter of person in the eyes of whoever. And it just makes that individual even more sad than they would be if they had the true comfort of God's Word, which is knowing that that person has no knowledge, no wisdom, no memory, no love, hatred, envy, portion, any of that. They're just waiting in what the Bible calls the land of forgetfulness. Psalm 88, verse 10. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Well, those are rhetorical questions, but we are supposed to stop, pause, and consider them. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? That's a very descriptive phrase, the land of forgetfulness. And that is that word that's translated forgetfulness there also means oblivion. And it is the only occurrence in the entire Old Testament of that word, the Old Testament being given in Chaldee Hebrew or form of Aramaic, and whereas the New Testament, either Aramaic or Koine Greek. So this word translated forgetfulness, that's the only occurrence of it. It could be translated as oblivion. See, God's word declares that those that have died do exist in a state of unconsciousness in which they have no knowledge or wisdom. Their memory is forgotten. Not that we've forgotten them. They have no memory. Therefore, they can earn no rewards. They can do no work. They do not invent things. There's no device. That's what a device means. They have no emotions. No love, no hate, no jealousy, no sorrow. When someone dies that I love, I sorrow for them. For Pete's sake, I sorrow over my dogs that I've lost over the years. Oh, no, I sorrow over my mom, my dad, my grandmom, people like that, of course. But they don't. My mom, my dad, they have no memory. There's no sorrow there. The living know they shall die. The dead don't know anything. That, to me, is comforting. And you know why? Because it's the truth. It's the truth of God's Word, and it leaves no room for hooky-pook. It leaves no room for questioning, why would God take them now? As we shall see here, as we continue, God doesn't take them anyway. God doesn't hold the power of death. The devil holds the power of death, not God. God wants to be praised. God wants to be known. God's righteousness, he wants that to be spoken of. You can't think of anything if you're dead. You're in the land of forgetfulness. You cease to be who you were. Everything you ever were is gone. So everything you ever will be is gone. It's up to the return of Jesus Christ to change all that. for the better, I might add. So when someone says they've heard from someone who has died, they're in direct contradiction with God's word. When someone says so-and-so is in heaven, they're in direct contradiction with God's word. I don't care who they are. I don't care how many people sit down and listen to them. I don't care how big their denomination is. It doesn't matter. It contradicts God's word. The dead cannot tell you information. They have no knowledge. The dead cannot tell you some new idea. There is no device in the grave. The dead cannot tell you they love you, for there is no love, nor hate, or envy in the grave. The dead cannot come back for revenge. There's no hate or jealousy in the grave. The dead cannot earn redemption. There's no work in the grave, therefore no rewards, which is something we might consider while we have life. Let's get to cracking, right? In short, the dead have no more portion forever in anything done under the sun. The dead have nothing to do with the living because they are dead. Psalm 6. You know I love the Psalms. Some may say, that's Old Testament, before Jesus. Yeah, that's true. Of course, the same person will say that Jesus was there in the beginning with God, which is not true. You just can't cherry pick the words, you know. The same truths that we're reading here are found in the New Testament. We'll look at a couple of them anyway. Psalm 6, verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Well, again, it's rhetorical. If there is no remembrance, then nobody's going to give thanks from the grave. Just not going to happen. Look in Isaiah 38. To me, you can ask my wife, I think a movie based on ghosts or these, now there's this fascination with them. You have all these pseudo-reality shows where these guys go with certain equipment into these places that supposedly are haunted or there's a poltergeist. They're the stupidest thing in the world. And you see these guys and they go in there and, oh my God, what was that? Well, if you're so scared, don't go in there, right? I ain't afraid of no ghosts, because they ain't no ghosts. But apparently they are, because if they weren't, they wouldn't jump like that. Because you see the, you know, these coming attractions. That's the dumbest, stupidest thing in the world. It's not scary. It's stupid. But let me tell you something. Devil spirits, demons if you prefer, use that to infiltrate the minds of people and hence compromise their faith. Furthermore, if you get enough fear going, that will allow a person to open the door to some sort of demonic possession. Fear is a big one. That's how the devil gets, you know, children. Scare the pants off them. Scare the bejesus out of them. Scare the pants off them. And then they become so fearful that spirits have no problem in influencing and oftentimes controlling certain aspects of their lives. Yeah, there's a thing called devil spirit possession, demonic possession. Most so-called religious leaders won't even acknowledge that for fear of being called a nut job. They may be nut jobs anyway, but there's a devil and there are devil spirits and they do the work of the devil and they're unredeemable and their whole thing is to hurt people. The devil's whole ministry is to steal, kill, and destroy and whatever he can do. And then, of course, what he wants is he wants worship. If he can get it, he'll take it. If he can't get direct worship, then what he wants to do is deny God, Yahweh. He wants to deny him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want him to be worshipped. So he has people worshipping something else or somebody else, like Jesus. Or like some saint, you have certain denominations where they actually pray to saints and worship saints or worship people. It's incredible. Worship themselves. Isaiah 38, And we'll pick this up in verse 18, just a couple of verses here. The grave cannot, for the grave cannot praise thee. The grave cannot, not may not, but what? Cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Yep. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. And boy, I'd like to embrace that myself. I praise God this day. I'm alive. Bless your heart. So are you. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Glory be to God that we have a life. Every morning when I get up, the first thing I thank God for is another day. Thank you for another day, Lord. Thank you that I can draw breath today. And then I get out my list. But, and I got a list just like everybody. The first thing I do is I'm thankful for another day to be alive. I can't do anything if I'm dead. What can I do if I'm dead? And I don't fear death. I don't. Now, there are some ways of getting there that I would not want to be a part of. Let me tell you that, like the old cowboy said. It's not death I'm afraid of. It's dying that bothers me. Because, some ways that people can die. It's like my Aunt Lois said, Liney boy, there's things worse than death. How you get there is those things. Psalm 30, please. Psalm 30, the 30th Psalm. Isn't this word of God magnificent? Why would anyone choose to believe these things that the world teaches as opposed to what these things that the Word teaches? On the way to the teaching center on Sunday mornings, my wife always gets a mini teaching from me, right, Sue? Yes. So I was thinking this morning, and of course when I think, it comes out of my mouth usually, and so I was this individual who wrote this ill-constructed sentence with the phrase that the Bible says that if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, that your faith is in vain. Again, we have religion focusing on the death of our Lord as opposed to the resurrection of our Lord. There is only one individual who truly revels in the death of Jesus, the Messiah. Who might that be? The devil. The devil reveled in the death of Jesus Christ. That was a party for him. His party was short-lived, but nonetheless, that was a dark day for mankind. The devil had his way that day. And so to see people do that and revel in that and focus on that as opposed to focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good grief. Imagine if he'd stayed dead. We'd really be in trouble, wouldn't we? And what an awful thing. Awful enough that mankind became as it did, including all of us, to where it required the sacrifice of God's only begotten, wonderful Son, a perfect Son, one who always did the will of the Father. How awful that what we have done required that measure of sacrifice. Something. Psalm 30, verse 9 says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? What do you think? That's rhetorical, right? Of course not. Look in Psalm 115. Verse 17, latter part of that psalm. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down in silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost. Birth of the Christian church. Beginning of a new era for mankind. Outpouring of God's gift of Holy Spirit available to whomsoever. Wonderful day. Fantastic day. Began with the birth of 12 righteous apostles. 12 righteous sons born to God, 12 spiritual siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter standing up and giving perhaps one of the greatest of all of the teachings found in God's word to those who were naysayers, after pointing out that maybe these people are drunk, they're speaking in tongues. Peter, of course, corrected them. Church after church today still teach that you don't speak in tongues. Some don't even understand how to do it, so I guess they get frustrated and throw the hymnals as they roll on the floor and utter out sometimes phony phrases, sometimes mutterings and gibberish, and sometimes genuine speaking in tongues. But on that day, that's how God marked it. That's what marks receiving Holy Spirit. That's the great indicator. And some of these individuals there started to ridicule, chastise, and mock, doubt. Peter stood up. Of course, his teaching began in verse 14, but I want to pick it up in verse 29. I know you're familiar with it. We've read it many times, but I want to cover this section of it, this small passage of it, which begins in verse 29, where Peter said, "By revelation, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." Patriarch is father. "That he is both dead and buried." Oh, David, a man after God's own heart. He's dead and buried. "And his sepulcher," his grave, "is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet." Now, a prophet is one sent by God with a message, which he speaks verbatim. And David was a prophet. And as a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He'd raise up the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One of God, came from the bloodline of Solomon, who was a son of David, fulfilling the promise of God to David. He, David, seeing this before, meaning before it took place, God gave him revelation of something that was yet future. Seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. And of course, neither did his flesh see corruption. Whoa! The word hell, H-E double hockey sticks, is a word bandied about today, much like the word ghost. And in this hell, you have descriptions of something reminiscent of Dante's great poem, Dante's Inferno, which was all nonsense, all based upon fear, where it had different levels. And it said over the entryway, "All those who enter in abandon hope." And so today you have church after church not only teaching that when you die you go to heaven, you might go to H-E double hockey sticks and burn forever. Now, to burn forever, you'd have to have eternal life. And we know that God's promise for eternal life is only to those who've accepted his Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, as Lord. Those who've rejected him, well, they're not entitled to eternal life. And God isn't a God who would torment somebody. Now, people like to do that. Torment people. God wouldn't do that. And to think for even a nanosecond that Jesus was in H-E-double-L hockey sticks. I mean, that's a blasphemous thought at the very best, isn't it? At the best. The word hell there is the Greek word Hades, which simply means grave, pit, hole in the ground. That's where he was, just like David, who is still in that grave. David, who's in the land of forgetfulness. Jesus himself went to the land of forgetfulness, meaning he was in a state of No knowledge, no wisdom, no reward, no memory, no love, no hatred, no envy, no portion, no work, no device. To think that God could be in a state like that is beyond ludicrous for those who think Jesus is God. To have God in a state where there is no knowledge, wisdom, I mean, what? What? Stop and think about some of this. And simply accept the simple, beautiful truths of God's magnificent word. He was in the grave. And had he been left there, his flesh, you know, this corporeal thing here, would have corrupted. It would have decayed. Decomp. That's what happens to you. He didn't decomp. I guess decomp in that part of the world is kind of slow anyway. Just like it kind of is up here. Stuff don't decomp too fast when it's dry. So he didn't, his physical body that God had given him, it didn't decompose. Why? Because God raised him in an incorruptible body. So he changed him. That which was corruptible became incorruptible. That which was mortal, and he was mortal. He was mortal. Do you ever think of that? Jesus, Son of God, Son of Mary, was immortal. Now he's immortal. Now he lives forever, never to die anymore. He didn't leave him in the grave. This Jesus hath God raised up. Well, there's the logic of it. Whereof we are all witnesses. Pardon me. Peter saw that with his eyes. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise. And again, King James has added the word "the," and no right to do that, and capitalized "holy" and "ghost." No right to do that either. It should have simply been "promise of Holy Ghost." And of course, there at the time of the King James rendering of this version, the word "ghost" meant spirit. Today, of course, it means a different thing. The Greek word, or an English word that would make more sense that they used then when referring to something other than spirit, would be phantom. holy, the whole, no, that's making it sound like there's a third party there. No. But they do anything to promulgate that same old, tired, full of holes, man-made doctrine. Received the promise of Holy Spirit. He shed forth this which you now see and hear. Well, what did he shed forth? Holy Spirit. That's what the apostles received. Now, verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens. Okay, there you go. Who is going to go before David now? A man after God's own heart. Sweet psalmist of Israel. A prophet. The progenitor of the Messiah himself was called in his day Messiah. Did you know David was called Messiah in his time? Well, if you've been under my teachings, you know, because I've taught it. If you've been under any other, then you never heard that, because nobody would ever, because they don't understand what the word Messiah means. It means God's chosen, God's anointed. David was, and the word Mashiach is used to describe him. He was, of course, a foreshadowing of the true Messiah. But God has always had a foreshadowing of all of this. And David, that wonderful man David, he was not and is not ascended into heaven. Where is he? Well, he's in the grave, where he has no knowledge, no wisdom, no reward, no memory, no love, no hatred, no envy, no portion, no work, no device. And you know what he's doing? He's waiting. Just like anybody else who's passed away, anybody else who's, as we say, fallen asleep, he's waiting for the return of Messiah, at which point he will be raised. He said to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we heard this. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Be immersed in all that the name of Jesus Christ means and represents for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Not the gift of the Holy Ghost, whatever that might be. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as to many the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save your... It was to them, those individuals present that day, it was a message of urgency. Do it now. Save yourselves now. Why? Repent now. Why? It's urgent. Why? Save yourself from this untoward generation. Why? The urgency. This was some 2,000 years ago. Because are any of these individuals alive today? Well, no. And where are they? Well, they're in the grave where there is no knowledge, wisdom, reward, memory, love, hatred, envy, portion, work, device. That's why. Once you enter therein, that's it until the return. Now's the day. Save yourself from this untoward generation, he said. David's dead. The word untoward, I found this was interesting, so I'll share it with you. The word untoward is not a word we use much today. It comes from the Greek word skolios, which is transliterated into the English. Skolios is probably how you'd say it, Greeks. But skolios is, it's translated or transliterated into the English letters S-K-O-L-I-O-S. It means crooked. It means perverse. It means curved. It comes from the Greek word skelos, which is transliterated into the English letters S-K-E-L-L-O-S, which is apparently from the word skello, S-K-E-L-L-O. See, this all works. The word skello means to parch through the idea of leanness. Idea? My New York snuck in there, huh? Leanness. What word do we get from skello? Skeleton. How lean is a skeleton? Pretty lean. See, the Greek is so fabulously accurate, so much more so than English. The word skolio, which comes from the word skello, meaning crooked or perverse or bent, is interesting too, because there is a certain affliction called scoliosis, which is a sideways curvature of the human spine. Scoliosis. This generation that Peter was addressing these individuals that day to save themselves from was a twisted, perverse, crooked generation. Thinkest thou that today's is any different? Thinkest thou that the religion that those individuals embraced that day was any worse than the ones that are embraced today? Those individuals, at least the majority of them, realized that David wasn't ascended into heaven. The majority of those religious people in that day, I'm sure, didn't preach, or at least not to my knowledge, that when you die, you go to heaven or hell. That wasn't their thing, but today, what are we preaching? And so there are people who are afraid of ghosts. Pardon me, 1 out of 3 Americans? Believe in ghosts? Good Lord, that's preposterous. It's a good scary time, though. Look in Psalm 116. I always think of this, you know. This is one of the first verses that was that a King James word was pointed out to me as being misleading for our current usage of words, the current vernacular. Psalm 116 in the King James Version of the Bible, verse 15 says, declares, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, when we say something is precious, you know, you see that
My wife's friend's little boy. He's precious. He's cute, right? Oh, and Chris and Mary Wood's new little grandbaby. She's precious. They're cute. You're looking at photos of Lydia when she was a little girl. Precious. So cute, right? Making it sound like, by the current vernacular, when we read precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, is, ooh, it's good. But that's not what it means. It means costly. We still use the term precious today in terms of a precious stone. A diamond is a precious stone. Costly would be a better translation for our understanding today. Now, at the time of King James, they understood that. But here, again, shows the great need to look more closely at the scripture and think about what you're reading and see, does that really make sense with the scope of the word? And why would God, who's all love and goodness, think it's precious for someone to die? There's got to be more to it than that. Does he really want another rose petal in heaven like they teach? No. Precious means costly. It costs God something. If I drop dead here today, it would cost God something. If you drop dead, it cost him something. That'd be the end of me preaching, teaching the word. If you died, it'd be the end of you sharing the word with anybody, studying the word, loving God, praising God, be done. Until the Lord returns. Because if you die, you don't go immediately to heaven, and there ain't no hell to go to other than the grave, which is what that means, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek. You can read in the book of Revelation where, as things are being wrapped up, both hell and death are tossed into the lake of fire. So how can you throw hell, if it's fire, into a lake of fire to do away with it? Doesn't make sense. The grave will be done away with, and so will death. Because if death is done, so is the grave. And there is a lake of fire. And it will consume. But anybody that goes in it, that's it. Gone. Which perhaps is the greatest punishment of all, to be separated from God forever and always. What a record. Rotherham translates that verse as follows. Costly in the eyes of Yahweh is death for his men of loving kindness. It costs him something. Look in Genesis 2. Death is an enemy. As such, we must recognize, this is a familiar verse, that it is a direct result of Adam's disobedience to God's command. And it seems that we're still going down the same darn road. All those who stand behind lecterns, stand upon pulpits, and continue to propound that when you die you're not really dead, are still propounding the same lie that the devil propounded. God said in Genesis 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the devil went on to say, eventually, thou shalt not surely die. Directly contradicted God's word. Both Adam and Eve died spiritually that day, and with the seeds of death being sown in them, passed it upon all mankind, so that, due to the sin of Adam, sickness and death are a part of our existence. A direct result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's command. God's command is his word. They went with the contradiction, thou shalt not surely die. Same lie today. Same lie today being propounded in church after church after church that call themselves Christian and refuse to embrace the truth of God's word. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. To clarify matters, I made reference to this as I began today. Hebrews chapter 2 clarifies who it is that brings death about. That's why sometimes you see these people, they're the most rotten person in the world, they don't die, they just hang on. And physically speaking,
they should have died a long time ago. Why not? Because he who holds the power of death has decided that it is more fun for him or whatever to keep that keeping on rather than yank the plug. Verse 14 reads, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," Jesus, "likewise took part of the same." He was flesh and blood also, "that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil." Well, so who has power of death? The devil, not God. God doesn't cause anybody to die, doesn't bring death to pass. It's not his shtick. It isn't. It's not in his realm. It's not something he does. It's not how he rolls, okay? That's how the devil does things. And he can decide. There's a record in the book of Revelation where death is withheld. People are begging. They wish they'd die. You know, because like my Aunt Lois said, some things are a lot worse than death. So the word destroy here, of course, the devil's not destroyed yet. It's to paralyze his power. It's limited. And you know how it's even more limited is when you realize there's a devil and you go with the word of God. Because one of the things Jesus Christ did, which I taught a week or two ago, is that he uncovered the snare of the devil, so we don't need to step in it. The devil has since then been trying to cover it up again. And he's been pretty effective at it. You know, you're going to heaven when you die. So then you can hear from, you know she's watching you. You know he's watching you. Because after all, they're with you all the time. I know they're going to be with me from now on. No. No memory, no device, no work, no love, no hatred, none of those things. Land of forgetfulness, no conscious thought. That's a good thing, don't you think? I do. Why would you want to be separated from your loved ones and not be able to interact with them and still have all this going on in your brain cell? I wouldn't want that. That's one of the most horrific thoughts you could have. Being trapped in your own, you know, in some situation where you all you can do is think and you can't get in. Oh, Lord, that would be awful, wouldn't it? Death comes from the devil, not God. And in addition to paralyzing the devil's power, and someday he's going to destroy him, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Still that way. That's the main fear, death. And any other fears that people have in life are all rooted in that, in a direct or indirect way. We've been delivered from all that. We need to claim it. It's like peace, you know. We have the peace of God, but boy, you can sure live in an unpeaceable way. You can have your heart all agitated. You got to work to allow the peace of God to rule in your heart. You got to let it happen. There's no automatic armor of God. There's no automatic mindset. There's no automatic, we dunk you in water, we snip you and dip you, and then the next thing you know, all of a sudden now you have no desire for smoking, you have no desire for cussing, you have, when I was raised in a certain church, that's what they would suggest. And when you got dipped, that all these things, if you were truly born again, there'd be no more, what? Really? It's a deliberate decision of will to renew one's mind and go with the word of God as opposed to the alternative. And there's only one. John 10. Another clarification. I could have probably just recited this one to you, but John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Very simple, very clear, very different. It's either the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. If it's not the Word of God, then the only other thing it can be is, well, you think about it. 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians being a reproof epistle, chapter 15 being devoted to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the just. Verse 22. The declaration is as follows: "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, there Christ at his coming. That's his parousia, his second coming, the return. Let me ask you a question. Has he returned? No. So, where are those that will be made alive, that are alive today? They're dead. They're in the grave where they have no knowledge, no wisdom, no reward, no memory, no love, no hatred, no envy, portion, work, or device, because they are dead. They have nothing to do with the living until the Lord returns. And I would like to conclude with this wonderful, detailed account of the events as they unfold, as found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the initial events as they unfold with the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians, did I tell you that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are words of comfort. And those are the reasons that I ain't afraid of no ghosts.